All right, Wednesday night at Calvary Chapel. We are going through the book of 2 Samuel in a sort of a devotional way, and by that I mean we're picking portions in different sections of the book and looking at them rather than going chapter by chapter. One reason is because we've been wanting to reserve some time at the end of our Wednesday night study for additional worship, or after worship, you might call it. And so we've been doing that for about 15 minutes at the end of the study, just to do something different, and as we're led of the Lord to just worship Him. You're going to be worshiping the Lord for all eternity, and so why not get a head start? So anyway, that's what we're doing. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 16, if you'd like to open your Bibles there. The study that we're going to call Trials to the Third Power, 2 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 14. Our text is going to tell of two events along the path of David's flight from his rebellious son. They were two trials on top of and in the midst of his already painful suffering. Sometimes, maybe you don't do this, and maybe this won't mean anything to you, but I do think sometimes we misrepresent the Christian life when it comes to trials. We tend to explain them as if they occasionally dot the path you are walking along. You're going along fine, then all of a sudden a trial comes along. You learn its lesson only to return to a smooth path until the next trial. And I've probably shared that myself in teaching. I've heard that before. It's like, oh, you're in a trial. God has a lesson to teach you. And then the idea is that you get back to whatever your normal life is until the next lesson. It's kind of like a semester with God, and then you have break time, Easter break or something like that. And maybe your life is like that, but like David, you can have trials on top of and in the midst of other trials. And I think if you consider your life, you'll find that that is most often the case. Your whole life might be one long trial with many other trials along the way. There are people who have intense amounts of suffering for the greater part of their life or their whole life, things that we would consider a trial. So they're not really going from trial to trial. They're just living that way. Some of you know that my wife Pam has multiple sclerosis. And we laugh about this. You probably won't think it's funny, but then we have this odd sense of humor. But she gets literature from the MS Society about living with MS. We try and stay pace and keep up with the latest developments and all that. In a recent issue, they made a point that just because you already have MS, it doesn't mean you can't get other diseases, like cancer. And so that's a joke. I wouldn't bring it up if I were you, but I thought, that's encouraging. Hey, honey, guess what? Just because you already have a progressive debilitating disease doesn't mean you can't get worse. And you know what? But that's true. And I think that we need to step up to the plate as Christians and realize that sometimes we're not going from trial to trial in that sense with brief interludes or long interludes. Some of us have no interludes at all. And so how do you handle trials on top of and in the midst of other trials? We'll learn two things from David. Number one, you want to put your further trials into a probability. And number two, you want to put your further trials into perspective. First of all, verses 1 through 4, put your further trials into probability. After Bathsheba's child was born to David, Nathan the prophet related to David a story of how a rich farmer who owned thousands of sheep had a visitor and decided to steal a little pet ewe lamb from a poor farmer, his only lamb, butcher it, and feed it to his guest. David, thinking that he was being asked to judge an actual case, was incensed, angry, and he vowed that that cruel rich man would be made to pay back fourfold for his sin. Nathan then, with some boldness, pointed at David and said, "This story is about you. It's a parable of your own sin of taking Bathsheba from her husband Uriah and having him murdered. Uriah, in a sense, was the poor farmer, Bathsheba, the little ewe lamb that was stolen from him, and then the murder occurred. And so David was the cruel man in that story. David confessed, he repented, and he was forgiven. You can read about it in the Psalms, his deep understanding of God's forgiveness. But he was required to pay back fourfold for his sin, at least. First, as you go through the story here in this section of 2 Samuel, and we looked at this last time we were in 2 Samuel, 7 days after his confession, the child born of that union died, as God said he would. Second, David's son Amnon lusted after and eventually raped his own half-sister Tamar. It essentially was what David had done to Bathsheba. By the way, just as an aside, not that it's a big controversy, but as you read through the literature and the commentaries and you hear commentaries, there's some discussion about Bathsheba and whether she was a loose woman or not, because she was, after all, bathing on her roof. And, of course, that's where you bathed in Israel. And for all she knows, David should have been away at war. I mean, the text is clear that it was the time of year when kings led their armies into battle. And so a lot of the commentators try and put equal blame on David and Bathsheba, that she, you know, in a sense, enticed David. But I think once you get into this story and you see what happens afterwards, where Amnon lusts after his half-sister and rapes her, I think it's pretty clear that David was the instigator in all of this. When you're summoned to the king's palace, you come. It's not the kind of thing you say, well, I'm busy right now taking a bath. You know, call me later, you know, after I'm done. And so this was David's sin, not Bathsheba's sin. So anyway, that's what happened. Amnon lusted after and raped his own half-sister Tamar. Absalom, third, the full brother of Tamar, he began plotting the murder of Amnon, and he eventually killed him 2 years later. And this is essentially what David had done to Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And so you see how David is being paid back fourfold for his sin. And then fourth, after a series of events, Absalom plotted a revolt against his father, forcing David to flee Jerusalem. And we're in that portion of 2 Samuel that describes David's failed relationship with Absalom and with Absalom's rebellion and attempt to take over the kingdom. And at first, David was forced to flee. Now, fleeing in chapter 16, he encounters Ziba. Verse 1 of chapter 16. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of Panera bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine, which in the Hebrew is coffee. But anyway, no, I'm just kidding about that. Have you been to Panera Bakery yet? Man, I love that place. I think I've eaten there 5 times in the last 3 days, but I'll get over it. They have a killer panini, smoked turkey panini. And, man, I love that place. Anyway, you remember Mephibosheth. He was the crippled descendant of King Saul, to whom David showed unmerited favor. Rather than killing him as a potential heir to the throne, which is the way of things in those days, David saw to his welfare. Mephibosheth sat and dined daily at David's table. Ziba was one of the servants that David had assigned to serve Mephibosheth. This was going to be good news, or so David might have thought. And so in verse 2, the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these?" He's opening up his own bakery or something. I mean, obviously this is just, he's coming out to feed them and they're being polite. And so Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." This is wonderful. What a beautiful time of refreshment that is being brought to David here. Help from Mephibosheth had arrived, or so David might have thought. And so in verse 3, then the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" Now, this hurts. It's like being knifed in the back. Ziba reported that Mephibosheth was staying behind because he was going to make his own power play for the throne as the rightful heir of Saul. The words mean, hey, now that David is out of the way, Israel will make me king because after all, I am in the line of Saul, who was the rightful king. And so after all that David had done for Mephibosheth, it seemed so cruel. And it was, or at least it would have been, had it been true at all. Ziba was lying to David. We'll learn later on in 2 Samuel that Ziba left Mephibosheth behind to make it look like his master no longer supported David. He was the one making the power play. He figured that Absalom probably would come in and kill Mephibosheth. And so he was putting himself in a position where he could benefit from all of this political maneuvering. And it's just very sad. One of the things, before we go on into our theme, you need to really hear all sides of a matter before you receive anything as factual. One of the things television has done over the last few years, whether it's good or bad, I don't know, but we've seen a lot of court cases on television. We have a fascination with the legal process and with the court process. And a lot of times, and sometimes it's the way, if it's not just a straight-on court camera, sometimes it's the way the TV guys edit it, but you hear one side and you think, oh, that guy is guilty as sin. What are they even having a trial for? They ought to just execute him on the spot. And then, after the break, some new interesting developments in our case. And then you hear the other side and you think, well, that's all trumped up evidence. They made that up. This guy is as innocent as the day he was born. He needs to be set free immediately. And you're just, you know, it's just the idea that you really do have to hear both sides of a matter. You can't be making up your mind. And this is why, and I mentioned this before, it's difficult when doing marriage counseling if only one of the partners comes in, if only one spouse comes in. Because the first thing that the spouse says is, I don't really want to talk about my husband or my wife, but, and then it's 90 minutes of talking about their husband or their wife, you know, in the best way possible. And then when the husband or the wife comes in, man, do you get a different story, a completely different story. And so you really want to hear both sides of a matter. And let me make this clear again. Some matters you don't want to hear at all. I think all Christian churches would be healthier if more of us stopped people and said, hey, this is something I shouldn't even be hearing. This sounds like a dispute between you and Joe or you and Jane. Maybe you should get together. Have you talked to that person? Oh, you know how they are. No, I don't. and there's a lot of talking that goes. So hear all sides of a matter before you receive anything as factual, and sometimes don't even listen. So David was clearly mistaken. We'll find that out later. And so will you be unless or until you hear everything that you need to hear. Now verse 4, so the king said to Ziba, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I humbly bow before you that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king." Now David acted on the information he had at the time, and he rewarded Ziba's supposed loyalty as opposed to Mephibosheth's reported treason. He was fleeing. He was still acting as king. He still was God's king. I mean, he was really, though, in one sense, in no position to grant any property or anything like that. But by faith, believing that he would be restored to the throne, and out of magnanimity, he said, well, for your faithfulness, because he believed Ziba had broken off from Mephibosheth, he says, when this is all over, I'm going to give you all of your master's property. And this is what Ziba was looking for. And so just, you know, one of the asides here too is that when you're in a trial, you have a tendency to not be thinking so clearly about other things that are happening, and you may not want to make major decisions, major like kingdom type decisions about whose property you're going to confiscate and give until after you're out of your current trial. But probability is the word that I think summarizes what we learn here about further trials. And by that I mean at least two things. Maybe you can discover some other things, but these are the two things that I can see. Number one, you should know that there is a very likely probability that you will have further trials. Trials on top of trials, trials in the midst of your trials. And sometimes I think knowledge is a powerful thing. And if you know that you are apt to have trials on top of trials, it will help you from becoming overwhelmed and thinking, how much more of this can I really take? Because, you know, and you've been there, or you know people have been there, they're already going through a pretty severe trial. Maybe it's a lifelong trial, maybe it's a recent trial, and then something else comes in. And all of us think, wow, what's God doing? Because we have this sense that, hey, it's one trial at a time. I signed up for trials 101. I want to get through 101, take my final exam, and then I'll go on to graduate school, maybe, if I, you know, that kind of, and that's why it strikes us odd that a trial comes and then another trial on top of that, because we can't fathom that God would allow anything like that. And so there's a very high probability that you're going to have multiple trials at some time in your life or throughout your life. Number two, there's a very high probability that further trials can be disguised as blessings. Ziba's arrival with supplies was timely and seemingly helpful, but it turned out to be a ruse or a deception. Now here's what I mean by this. You have an enemy who hates you and who will do anything to destroy you. The devil doesn't follow any real rules of engagement except the boundaries that God sets. He will hit below the belt. He will kick you while you're down. He'll sucker punch you. He'll stab you in the back. He'll bite your ear off if he has to. I mean, he'll do anything against the rules. He doesn't fight fair. And so even when you're in a trial, one trial is that, wow, and now I have a trial on top of a trial, but you might have things happening that are adverse and not even know it. And so the idea here is you just have to be on guard. Now, by the way, if you get discouraged at any time during this study, go immediately to verse 14 and memorize it, because there is hope at the end of these things and even in the midst of them. Let's just be honest. The devil hates you. He's after you. God sometimes gives him more permission than you would like him to have. Job is, of course, the classic example. Report after report after report. These people were killed. Your kids were killed. The goods were taken away. And guess what? Those things all over your body are painful boils. It just piles on sometimes. But there don't seem to be any rules. And so you have to know the high probability that these things are going to take place. Now then what David does, secondly, is he puts further trials into perspective. Verses 5 through 14. He next encounters Shimei. Verse 5, now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming out from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hands of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. Think of Shimei as a heckler. You're performing, you're a comedian or a pastor, and somebody's heckling you. And give him credit for his courage, because it says here David was surrounded by his mighty men. And they did want to act. It says in verse 9, then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. And you know that he could do it. I mean, these guys, you know, they were, David's mighty men were a fierce bunch of guys. In subsequent chapters, they're going to absolutely rout 20,000 of Absalom's followers. I mean, these guys were fierce warriors, and they were ashamed of what was happening. They wanted to defend their king. And this was apparently before the First Amendment and free speech. And so Abishai's his response seems reasonable in light of what's happening. But it says in verse 10, but the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" Now David immediately has a much different perspective on Shimei's verbal abuse. He understood that perhaps at least the Lord was allowing it to happen. And this is really the key. Your trials and your further trials, even though it is hard to understand, the Lord allows them to happen. If you can hold to this perspective, it puts everything else into proper perspective. And so right from the outset, all the time, 24/7, we have to believe that our trials are for God's glory and our good, and that God remains sovereign and in control of the universe no matter how bad things seem to get. Listen how reasonable David is as he explains to his men why they should not kill Shimei. Verse 11, David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him." Now, first of all, David's problems with Shimei were nothing compared to his own son's rebellion against him. I mean, just put yourself in David's position for a minute. His own son, whom he had failed to raise properly, he's got all the weight of the failure of a parent, plus the failure of him, you know, his moral failure with Bathsheba and all that led to this point. I mean, the guy is burdened with some severe trial. And then if a Benjamite, who is a descendant of Saul, obviously you're going to hate David because of what happened to Saul. It wasn't David's fault that God anointed him king, but, you know, they have these family loyalties. And so, I mean, you should expect this guy to come out and throw stones at you. They should have been looking for, I mean, this is just, he's just acting according to his character. And so David is putting it into perspective. By the way, sometimes you need to put trials into a much larger and more realistic perspective. Now, this can be hard, and I know something small can be a big concern to somebody. I recognize that, and I try and enter into that, and I suggest you do so as well. We're to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. But at some point, you need to be real and realistic about how serious a trial is that somebody is going through. And there are some things that are just not very serious. I'm sorry. Maybe it's because I blame this on the Lemoore Police Department, by the way, because I hang around. Ever since I've been a chaplain, I mean, it elevates your level of what's serious when you're around law enforcement people who live very serious life. Same thing with you guys and gals in the military. I mean, you see a more serious side of life, and there are real serious things that happen. And then there are things that happen on a day-to-day basis to people that are not so serious. Important, of concern, you don't want to just laugh at them, but sometimes things need to be put into perspective, and really what some people think is a big deal is just not a big deal. And that's in some nice way, you need to get that across to people that, hey, this is no big deal. I mean, let's pray about this, let's not dwell on it. It's like a child overreacting to a slight injury. It's not a good idea to baby them or to spoil them. Whenever our kids would do something, you know, there's that moment when your kid stubs his toe or falls down and they're not sure if they're really hurt or not. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's like there's an amazement and it's like, am I hurt? And it's almost like your reaction is going to determine whether they are hurt or not. And if you're like, oh! I shouldn't have yelled like that. But if you're like, oh my gosh, oh, what happened? Boy, are they hurt. I mean, they might need an ambulance, you know. But if you just ignore, hey, get up. Everything's fine. That's nothing. They'll fight back a tear or two, and they'll go on with life and stuff. I think Christians need to be a little bit tougher in their trials. There's a lot of little stub toes that people get all excited about,
when other people are having their heads blown off, really, in terms of the trials that are going on in their lives. And so let's be mature about what is really important. Keep that into perspective. Verse 12, it may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. A second perspective is that since God is allowing the further trial or trials, he's using it for his glory and for your good. And so David expected something good to come out of his trials. So should we. Now, the good is often going to be spiritual in nature. It's going to have to do with your heart, with your relationship with the Lord. It is our drawing closer to God that is good. It's not necessarily the end of the trial or trials, but our enduring them in his grace, which is sufficient for us. And that's a tough lesson for some of us. Well, for all of us, but it's a lesson that we need to learn. It's not the end of the trial, it's the enduring of the trial. The whole book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, I mean, this guy, whether it was Paul the, if it was Paul the Apostle, I can understand why he didn't put his name on there, because he would have been hunted down by other Christians. I mean, at one point, Paul says, you're not bleeding yet. What is wrong with you guys? I mean, they're all like, oh, yeah, they're taking our property, and they're trying to force us to go back to the temple, and you know, it's going to get really rough. And Paul says, quit being a bunch of wimps. You haven't bled yet like Jesus Christ. Endure. At one point he says, take joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Ha, 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 the Romans are here to take our goods. Ha, ha, ha. Hey, I've got some stuff hidden in the corner. You might want that too. And that's really the attitude that he has. And the whole book is about the endurance. He eventually gets to talking about Jesus, who bore the shame and the pain of the cross. He endured it for the joy that was set before him. You were that joy. And so this is a real biblical perspective to have. Verse 13, and as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went. He threw stones at him and kicked up dust. This is a great scene. I love this scene. I mean, you know, just, this guy is just really angry, and he just going for it, throwing rocks, kicking up dust. David's just moving along as if it doesn't bother him at all. And so look how David's response, though, puts Shimei into perspective. First of all, Shimei was wrong because David actually treated Saul and his family with great love and graciousness. We had just talked about Mephibosheth momentarily, and everyone knew the kindness that he had shown. But, you know, your anger and your bitterness and your selfishness, it blocks and it masks reality. I mean, you should have been able to go to Shimei and say, hey, what about David's love for Mephibosheth? Ah, it doesn't count. It doesn't count because he's full of rage and anger and he overlooks it. Shimei was wrong because David was not a bloodthirsty man. If he was a bloodthirsty man, he would have let Abishai cut his head off. He was a man of war, but that's what you want your king to be in difficult times. You need somebody who'll step up and kill Goliath. Saul wouldn't do it. And so it's a good thing that David was a man of war, but he wasn't bloodthirsty. Shimei was wrong because David did not bring Saul and his family to ruin. He did that himself, brought his own family to ruin. Shimei was only right that the Lord had brought this upon David, but not for any of the reasons that Shimei thought. So sad that we rejoice sometimes in the failures of others. And this is what he was doing, was rejoicing in the downfall of David. And of course, we know God wasn't done with David. Perspective may not be everything in a trial, but it's a lot when you're dealing with further trials on top of your trials. Your perspective will keep your head above water when the enemy comes in like a flood. Now, this portion of Scripture does end on a comforting note. In verse 14, it says, now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. It doesn't really tell us how or exactly what took place, but I love this because this has been a pretty bleak 13 verses for David. I mean, he's pretty low at this point. Son is rebelling, taking over the kingdom. He's being lied to by Ziba, and he's, you know, having rocks thrown at him and cursed. But David was not without hope or comfort. God allowed comfort to find him, even if it was in some small thing. David was able to receive the comfort because he was at peace knowing that God was in control of Israel and of his life. G. Campbell Morgan wrote, I quote, "This is a radiant illustration of the deep and inward peace given to any man who is living in fellowship with God in motive and desire." And so, though David was in a severe trial, though it was trial upon trial, trials to the third degree, to the third power, he nevertheless was comforted in some way by God. He had an inner peace. And it wasn't that he knew everything was going to work out okay. I mean, we have a tendency to know because we know the end of this story and Absalom is going to be killed, David's going to be reinstated as the king. That's not what he put his hope in. His hope was just in his relationship with the Lord. He loved the Lord so much and knew the Lord so well that if this is what God wanted to allow in his life, he knew that it must be for his good and for God's glory. He couldn't see it. I mean, if you had no knowledge of the Bible and somebody came to you and say, "Hey, here's what's going on. My son rebels against me and he's taking over the kingdom and I just got lied to about somebody that I've been showing kindness to. It wounded me. It's like a knife to my heart. And by the way, this guy, you see him outside the window there. He's been following me around, throwing rocks, cursing, spitting, kicking up the dust." I mean, you'd be hard-pressed to say all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. But not David. He understood that in a very deep way. And when we do, we will have that peace as well. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for these things. Trials, Lord, we need to talk about them. They're a part of the Christian life. Jesus, you promised us. One of the promises we don't often claim, but you did promise us that in the world we would have tribulation. But you also told us to be of good cheer because you had overcome the world. And with you, Lord, walking with us, we are overcomers as well. It's our faith that overcomes as we walk by faith and not by sight. Lord, trials are going to come, and for some of us, they're going to be maybe few and far between, but for most of us, they're going to come pretty rapidly and sometimes stacked up on top of each other, Lord. For some of us, they're lifelong. For some of us, they're life-ending. Lord, we want to have the proper perspective and know, Lord, that we know that you love us and care for us. Now, Lord, we just want to consider these things tonight. We've got about 15 minutes left, Lord, to worship you, and whether we sing to you and set our hearts free, Lord, to worship you in that way, or just meditate on what we've learned tonight or what you've been teaching us today. Maybe it's a whole nother lesson, Lord, that you had for us as we've been walking with you this day. I pray that you would give us this time, Lord, to refresh and encourage us. David was refreshed. We don't know how. Maybe it involved the loaves and the wine and the fruit that were brought to him, but I think mostly it involved spiritual things. Lord, we want to be refreshed spiritually as well, and so we're going to just sit here, Lord, for a little while and worship you in spirit and in truth, because it's in Jesus' name that we love you. Amen. All right, just enjoy this time of worship.